In Mark chapter 1 today. Mark chapter 1. So we just finished, if you've been with us, we just finished a year in the book of Isaiah. We just wrapped that up last week. And at Northridge, we go straight through books of the Bible. And so just as we're finishing Isaiah, we're going to start on another book. We're going to start in the Gospel of Mark. And it's going to take us about a year to get through Mark as well. So we're going to start Mark today. Jesus is the center of history. Jesus is the center of the Bible. John says that Jesus is the Word. He is the divine reason that makes sense of everything in the universe, everything that we know, everything that we experience. Thank you, Rebecca. Everything that we know and everything that we experience finds ultimate meaning and purpose in relationship to Jesus. So what we find in the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are what are inspired biographies of the most important man who ever lived. Right? These are collected eyewitness accounts of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, who is not only the center of our faith, but he is the center of our whole lives. And as you come to the Gospels, the different Gospel writers are telling the same story from different perspectives, and you often see different things emphasized. Mark, in particular, focuses on what Jesus does. And so we don't see as many teachings. We don't see things like the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus gives all of these teachings about life and the kingdom of God. He really hones in on the events, on the facts of Jesus' life. He's very short. It's the shortest gospel. He's to the point, and he really keeps working through the life of Jesus at a really quick pace. So before we jump in, there's just a couple important things to know about Mark himself. So Mark, or he's also called John Mark in the Bible, was a teenager during the public ministry of Jesus, and he might have been a follower of Jesus during his earthly ministry. It's not super clear, but he was likely around and aware of all of these things because his mother's house was one of the main gathering points in Acts right after Pentecost, right after the church starts. We find people meeting in Mark's mother's house, and so it's kind of this hub for the early church. He also travels around with Paul and Barnabas on their missionary journeys. And most importantly, he is Peter's disciple, right? Peter is his mentor later in life. And so near the end of Peter's life, Mark gathers all of the things that Peter has ever told him about the life of Jesus, and he brings them together into this gospel account. So the Gospel of Mark really is, in a sense, the Gospel of Peter. It's Mark's collection of everything that Peter has told him as an eyewitness about Jesus, and he does that pretty near Peter's death, around 65 AD. And there are a few key themes in Mark that he really focuses on throughout the gospel, which he introduces here in the very first verse. So verse 1 serves as a purpose statement for the gospel, and it says this: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And so again, Mark wastes no time. He gets straight to the point, and he tells us what this book is about. Right? He says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." So gospel. Gospel literally means good news. And the main way that people used this term in the ancient world was to describe a report of victory from the battlefield. Right? In the time of Jesus, they don't have phones, they don't have news reporters, they don't have the internet. And so news travels not through the internet, but it travels through messengers who carry a message and speak it. And so whenever there's a battle, someone would be sent from the front lines of the battle back to the city to tell everyone what happened. And if they brought back news that their army won the battle, whether they're victorious, it was called gospel. Right? It is good news. And so this is the gospel. It is the good news from the battlefield that Jesus is victorious. And we'll come to see over the course of this book that Jesus's great victory is not over an army, but his great victory is over sin and death. And so the Gospel of Mark is a message of Jesus's victory, but it's also a message of Jesus's identity. And Mark wants us to know two key things about who Jesus is, right? That he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. So first, he is the Christ. So Christ is not a name. It is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, and it literally means the anointed one. And so all throughout the Old Testament, we see notable men of God that are anointed by God to fulfill a specific task or serve a very important role in the kingdom of God. And over the course of the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, we get this building picture or this building expectation that there is going to be a single ultimate anointed one who will play the ultimate role in the kingdom of God and will fulfill the ultimate task in the kingdom of God. Right? He is the coming promised Messiah, and this is Jesus. Jesus is the Christ. He is the great and ultimate anointed one, the one who is the fulfillment of every promise that God makes in the Old Testament. He is also the Son of God, not in the sense that God gives him life, but the title Son of God points to the kind of relationship that Jesus shares with the Father and his role in the universe. So he follows the Father's will. He seeks the Father's glory, and he is an exact imprint of the nature of the Father. So he relates with God the Father as the perfect Son. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as I mentioned before, Mark is very, very focused on what Jesus does, right? On the actions and the facts of his life more than his teaching. And so Mark's purpose in this gospel account is not just to tell us, but to show us through the things that he did, through his life and death and resurrection, that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that Jesus has secured victory over sin and death. And in this first section of the book, Mark is going to show us how all of these different witnesses testify to the legitimacy of Jesus. They testify to the fact that he can and he will do these things. So we're going to see today the Old Testament witnesses about Jesus, John the Baptist witnesses about Jesus, God the Father witnesses about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit witnesses to Jesus, and his own ability to withstand the temptations of Satan also witness to him. So our main idea for today's passage is that Jesus is the promised Savior. Right? The main idea is that Jesus is the promised Savior. And we're going to see that unfold in three sections. First, we're going to see Jesus anticipated by the Old Testament and by John the Baptist. Second, we're going to see Jesus anointed in his baptism. And third, we're going to see Jesus affirmed by withstanding the temptations of Satan. So let's read our passage for today, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for what we have seen today in your word. We're grateful that we have a Savior. We're grateful that we have a gospel. We're grateful we have a Messiah and that you, the Son of God, have come to save us. Lord, I pray that we would help you, that you would help us to see you more clearly through your word today, that you would stir our hearts in worship, stir our minds to see and love you more fully. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to devote our entire lives to you in response to the things that we see about you in your word. God, I pray that you would work these things in us through your spirit, and I pray that you would do it for your glory. Amen. So one of the things that you might have noticed as we read through our passage today is that Mark does not spend very much time on each of these events. In Matthew and Luke, these stories are about three times longer. Mark is really throwing a bunch of significant things at us very, very quickly, back to back to back to back, and with very few details. Now again, this is going back to Mark's purpose. Mark is direct, he's fast-paced, he's simple, and he is showing us in his intro how all of these different people and all of these things are testifying to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that he will be victorious over sin and death. And the first witness that we see is the Old Testament prophecies. So first, let's look at that prophecy. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So back in Isaiah, we're going back to Isaiah for a second, and we will a couple times today, actually. 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God has spoken to his people and he had told them that there is a day coming when the Lord himself would come to his people in person and visit them. And that before he came, he would send this messenger to the people that would help prepare the way for the arrival of God himself with the people, to prepare the people to receive him rightly when he comes. And when John the Baptist comes on the scene, it becomes clear that he is that great forerunner. He is the one who prepares the way of the Lord as he comes. And again, we get a much fuller backstory of John the Baptist in the Gospel of Luke, where we see his miraculous birth and the angel visiting his parents, how he's the second cousin of Jesus. But in classic Mark form, Mark skips the whole backstory and he jumps straight to the point of how John fulfilled that prophecy in Isaiah. Right? How is John preparing the way for the Lord as he comes, which we see in those next few verses. All right, verse 4, this is how he does it. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So when we think of what a proper welcome for a king would be, our minds probably jump to some kind of outward pomp or celebration, right? We think there's going to be trumpets, there's going to be a parade, everybody's going to be gathered together and celebrating. We think of these big outward things. But what we see in the ministry of John the Baptist is that welcoming Jesus, embracing the arrival of our King, has less to do with the outward celebration and the outward honor, and it has more to do with the heart posture of the people toward him as he comes. John doesn't go out and rally the people to throw a big parade or celebration. He tells the people to forsake their sins. And there's a lot here, right? There's repentance, forgiveness, confession, baptism. But the central point that really binds all of these things together and the truth that we will see unfold over the course of his gospel is that the greatest problem, the greatest threat facing mankind and facing each and every one of us is our own sin. Now, it's easy to look out in the world and see all of the problems and threats and enemies that are out there, and there are many. Don't get me wrong, there are real threats in the world. There are real enemies in the world. But the sobering truth of the Bible and the thing that John the Baptist is really calling the people to understand is that my greatest enemy, right, my greatest threat, my greatest problem is my own sin. This is something that Christians are called to recognize all the time. And when the Messiah comes, he isn't going to save people from some big outward Roman threat from the government or anything that the people were expecting like that. He's going to save the people from the greater enemy. He's going to give them the greater salvation. He's going to save them from their sins. And so we see this major emphasis in the ministry of John on repentance and forgiveness of sins, right? He tells them, confess your sin, turn away from your sin, ask God to cleanse you of your sin. And as a sign of all those things, he's baptizing them in the Jordan. Right? Essentially, he plunges them into the waters of the Jordan and he cleanses them physically. And this is a sign of their need for the spiritual cleansing that Jesus brings with him. And in the ministry of John, we also see, first, our need to be forgiven of our sin, but we also see the shining worthiness of Jesus, that he is worth bending your entire life around. He is an all-supreme king that deserves and demands our repentance, but he also totally delights our souls. Now, we see that in the life and the message of John the Baptist. Verse 6 says, "Now John was clothed in camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So John's ministry was about sin and repentance, but first and foremost, it really is about the supremacy of Christ. Now, this is a man who understands just how much Jesus is worth. He says, "I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his sandals." Now, Jewish historians say that the loosing of sandals and the washing of feet were duties of slaves, indeed only of Gentile slaves. And so John is saying here that Jesus is so high and holy that I am not worthy to even be his slave. Right? I am not worthy to serve him in the lowliest way possible. He is that glorious. He is that high. He's that great. And this is so, so opposite of the way that we think and the way that we talk. But our fleshly tendency is always to elevate ourselves and to think and speak highly of ourselves, to place ourselves firmly at the center of our lives. But John's testimony here is really the exact opposite. He says, "Jesus is so high above me that I am not worthy to be counted as his slave." So some might look at that and think John has low self-esteem. He has a problem. But what's actually going on is that John has a proper esteem for Jesus. Right? John has become rightly aware of just how glorious and just how good Jesus is. And his view of Jesus has become so rightly high that his view of self in comparison has taken on a proper humility. Right, this is a man who understands and has become captivated by the absolute worth of Jesus to the extent that in tangible ways, his life and his joy are not tied to his own comfort or his own success or his own influence, but simply to Jesus himself. I want you to imagine for a moment what it would be like to be John the Baptist. So God calls you to be a prophet. Okay, that's really cool. And then he says, go into the wilderness, right, out of the city into the wilderness. Eat bugs, right? Wear clothing of itchy camel's hair, and when people come to you, tell them to repent of their sins, right? This is not a super pleasant ministry. This is not like this awesome prophetic task. You think, oh, a prophet of God is going to have this flashy, awesome, influential ministry, and it's going to be easy, and it's going to be cool, it's going to be exciting, right? But everything about John's ministry goes exactly against all of these fleshly ideas that we have. Right? John's ministry, it goes against his physical comfort. It goes against his social comfort, and it goes against his desire to gain and hold influence. Because when Jesus comes, right, all of John's work is going to be directed straight towards Jesus. Right? He tells his disciples when Jesus comes, stop following me. Stop listening to me. Go follow Jesus instead. But a couple of his apostles actually were disciples of John before he sent them away and said, go follow Jesus instead of me. So in this ministry of John that is hard and burdensome and difficult, we see that John is gladly laying all of his comforts down because he has found something that is infinitely more valuable than all of those things put together, and that is Jesus himself.
Right? John's calling is exceedingly hard, but Jesus is even more exceedingly worthy. And when Jesus comes, again, he's willingly pointing his followers to Jesus instead of him, because Jesus can do something that John cannot do, namely, he can baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism is a recognition of sin, and it's a sign of repentance. But John could not actually cleanse their souls. He could not do for them what they desperately needed. He could only prepare them for and point them to the one who could. He could point them to the one who is coming and will baptize them with the Spirit. Now, Jesus alone has the divine authority to forgive sins, and Jesus alone has the divine power to bestow the Holy Spirit on people. Only Jesus can do these things, and he will do it through his work on the cross and through his resurrection. And so in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, we see a messenger that is sent by God to turn the hearts of the people and the lives of the people toward him to receive Jesus, not just with their words, but with their whole lives when he comes. And the people are left with this sense of anticipation, right, that very soon he is going to come. Right, the Lord is coming to his people. And as we continue on, we see that happen. Right, John turns our gaze directly to Jesus as he comes to his people and as he's revealed publicly to all of the people that John the Baptist had prepared to receive them. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, after we see that John's baptism is for repentance and the forgiveness of sins, it really should be surprising to us that when Jesus shows up, he's baptized. Right? Jesus does not need to repent. Jesus does not need to be forgiven of his sins. He has no sin. He's perfect because Jesus is God. Jesus is the only person in history that didn't need to be baptized for repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is so strange that we read in Matthew, when Jesus comes to be baptized, John actually tries to prevent him from being baptized. And he says, "Jesus, I need to be baptized by you. Now, what are you doing? I need to be baptized, not you." Now, even John the Baptist doesn't understand why Jesus wants to be baptized. And Jesus does explain it to him in Matthew. But in Mark, rather than explaining it as normal, he simply shows us why Jesus is being baptized. In Mark, he shows us that Jesus' baptism is different than all the other baptisms and that God is doing something really profound in it. And so I want to take another look at this and dig into some of these just awesome things that are happening in the baptism of Jesus. When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Now, I want you to imagine for a second what it would be like to be there. Right? Heaven is being torn open. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that looks like, but it had to be really awesome. A dove is coming down from heaven and it is resting on Jesus. And then you hear the voice of God from heaven, which is torn open, saying, "You are my beloved Son." Now, even if you're not a Jew, even if you don't have any understanding of the Old Testament, if you saw that, you would be floored and you would know this man is different. This baptism is different. This man is God's Son. And something massive is happening with him right now. So to Mark's Gentile audience with no Old Testament background, they would have read this and understood that God was audibly and visibly demonstrating the identity of Jesus as his Son. Right? This isn't just a profound inner experience that Jesus has in his baptism. This is an observable, public demonstration of his divine sonship. But for the Jews, and for who were most of the people that were there, there is some serious and wonderful depth to what's happening in Jesus' baptism. And wouldn't you know, it's all from Isaiah. So first, let's look at Isaiah 64:1. In Isaiah 64, Isaiah himself is weeping over the sin and the rebellion of Israel. And he's pleading with God to come and intervene. Right? He's pleading with God to come down and to make things right. And he says this, "Oh, that you, God, would rend the heavens and come down that the mountains might quake before your presence." And so Isaiah, again, he is pleading with God to rend the heavens, to come down, to intervene. And so when the heavens are torn open at the baptism of Jesus, this is a sign from God that he is answering Isaiah's prayer, that he is rending the heavens, he is coming down, and he is intervening in the lives of his people. And he's coming to dispel the spiritual darkness that had hung over Israel for centuries, all the way back to Isaiah and further. And he's coming to fix the problems that made Isaiah weep in his day. And loaded into this fulfillment is the fact that Jesus is God. Right? Isaiah asked who to come down? Isaiah asked God himself to come down. He said, "Rend the heavens and come down." And he said that directly to God. And so when the heavens are torn open at the baptism of Jesus, it is implied that Jesus is God himself. He is God come down. Like God rends the heavens to show us that. Jesus is the answer to Isaiah's desperate prayer for help, and Jesus is God coming down to intervene, and he's doing it in the best possible way. There is some rich and wonderful biblical fulfillment going on here, and there's more also from Isaiah. A few months ago, we read through Isaiah 42, and in Isaiah 42, the Lord is describing his servant. And he says that he will be a light for the nations, that he will open the eyes of the blind, that he's going to bring prisoners out of the dungeon. And this is what he says about his servant in Isaiah 42, 1. The Lord says, as God speaking, he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." Okay, so when the Spirit descends on Jesus and God says from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased," we are getting two clear connections to Isaiah 42, and we are seeing, again, God is demonstrating that Jesus is that servant that God told us about in Isaiah. Jesus is the one who will be a light for the nations. He's the one who will bind up the brokenhearted. He's the one who will be pierced for our transgressions and our sins. He is the one who will give his own righteousness to his people so that they can stand before God and enjoy him forever. Like Jesus is that great servant that God promised in Isaiah, and he will rescue his people from their sins and usher them into the eternal kingdom of God. And so without telling us, right, by just showing us, we see that the baptism of Jesus is the Father's public declaration that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the servant promised in Isaiah, that he's the coming Messiah, right? He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And so Jesus is not being cleansed in his baptism. Jesus is being anointed in his baptism. And as we talked about earlier, being anointed means he is being identified, he is being set apart, and he is being empowered by the Spirit of God to serve in his kingdom in some major, major ways. Right, you see it with the kings of Israel, where they're anointed with oil and the Holy Spirit comes and fills them for service. You see it with the priests who are anointed before they serve in the temple. And so this idea of anointing is there's this outward physical sign, right? Oil being poured on you that's tied to a spiritual reality that God is marking you. He's identifying you, but he's also giving you his Spirit to empower you to do what he is calling you to do. And we see all of those things so powerfully here. We see his mission, right? We see the calling. We see the Father identifying Jesus as the unique Son and servant of Isaiah, and we see the Holy Spirit coming down onto Jesus to empower him to fulfill every single task that the Father has laid before him. And you see all of that in this physical sign of the waters, right? This sign that is demonstrating spiritual things that are happening at the same time. And so Jesus is being publicly anointed by the Father and publicly equipped by the Spirit to this great task that is laid out before him. Just like all the kings of old, he is the King of Kings. And just like the priests of old, he is anointed as the priest of all priests. And just as every man who has ever called by God to play a major role in his kingdom, Jesus is given the Holy Spirit so that he can do it. He's called by the Father. He's equipped by the Spirit to save as the Son. So not only do we see the public, visible, audible demonstration that God, of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, but we also see all three persons of the Trinity working in perfect unity and perfect harmony for the salvation of man and the glory of God. And with such a genuinely awesome and divine spectacle at his baptism, we might expect Jesus is going to go on and do something as equally awesome. Like he's going to go feed the 5,000, or he's going to go calm the storm. He's going to go do something that really impresses people. And we'll get to all of those things. Jesus does them. But before all of those things happen, Jesus' ministry starts with something that's pretty unexpected that also reveals a lot about why he's really here. We see that in verse 12. And after all of these awesome things with the baptism, the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now again, in Matthew and Luke, we find longer and far more detailed descriptions of this temptation. We see Satan question Jesus' identity. We see Jesus use the word of God to combat Satan's temptations. Matthew takes 11 verses to talk about this, but Mark only takes 2 verses to talk about this. And again, this is Mark's purpose. Mark's really direct. He's really short. He's to the point. He is meaning to show through his life that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one who's victorious. And so in Mark, we don't really see the details of this temptation, but we see the basic facts that demonstrate who Jesus is. And his temptation of Satan demonstrates something truly profound. First, I want to notice that this was part of Jesus' mission. Right? He was just baptized. He's just anointed the promised servant, the Christ. And the first thing that he does is he goes into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Now, we might hear that and we might think Satan knows about the anointing and Satan is trying to derail Jesus from his mission by tempting him. And that is probably true. We see that in the other accounts. But even more important to see is that it was not Satan that drove Jesus into the wilderness in the first place. Right? We read that it was the Spirit of God that drove Jesus to the wilderness. The same Spirit that just fell on him and equipped him is the one who's driving him into the wilderness where he will be tempted by Satan. And so there is divine purpose in this moment because Jesus is not going out into the wilderness to be overcome by temptation. He's going out into the wilderness to conquer and defeat it definitively. Right? He's going out to demonstrate his worthiness and his sufficiency to be that great savior of his people. Back when I was in college, I was in civil engineering, and we had a materials class where they had these gigantic machines. I think I have a picture up here. These gigantic machines that you put a building material in the middle, and then these massive weights just press down on both sides. And the idea here is we're testing to see where it's going to break. So you keep adding more and more and more weight, and you see how much weight you can add before the thing breaks. Or you see how much it's damaged when you put it under weight. And so these things would just press down with tons and tons of force on like concrete and steel and things like that. And they would eventually crumble. But when they did, you'd find out just how strong they are. And this is essentially what is happening to Jesus in the temptations with Satan. That Jesus is taking the full load of temptation. He's taking the full load of Satan's attacks, and he is totally withstanding every single one of them. He's coming out of that massive weight unscathed and victorious. Now, when the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness and Jesus is tempted by Satan, Jesus stands fast against everything that Satan throws at him. Right? Jesus does what Adam did not do. Jesus does what no one else ever has. He perfectly withstands the temptation of Satan and he overcomes sin. Right? He passes the test that Adam failed in the garden. Right? Satan came and he tempted Adam and Adam gave in, but Jesus did not. And this is why Jesus is called the second Adam or the last Adam in scriptures. Romans 5:18 says this, as one trespass, that is Adam's trespass, led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. And so you see Jesus completely undoing everything that Adam did, right? Adam gives into temptation. He introduces sin and death into the world. Jesus withstands temptation and he lifts sin and death from the world, right? If Jesus is going to undo the curse, if he is going to take away our sin and restore humanity to eternal life with God, he must first pass that great original test. He must be tempted by Satan, and rather than giving in to temptation, he must conquer it, and that is exactly what he does. And this is a foretaste of what we will come to see by the end of Mark, that Jesus is victorious over sin and death. He conquers sin and death. He does not buckle under its weight, and he does this in his crucifixion and in his resurrection. So by overcoming the temptation of Satan, Jesus is proving that he is worthy and that he is capable of conquering sin and death on the cross. Right? When Jesus withstands the temptation of Satan, he is authenticated as the one who can and will conquer sin rather than bending to sin. And so he passes that great divine stress test, and he proves that he alone has the moral fiber to accomplish that heavy task that the Father has sent him for. And so, as we start our journey through the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, Mark bears witness, the Old Testament bears witness, John the Baptist bears witness, the Father bears witness, and his own actions bear witness that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. And in this Jesus, we have a gospel. We have good news of victory. And over the next year, we're going to take a close and deep and glorious look at Jesus, who is the center of history, the center of the universe, and the center of our lives. And so as we think about this text and how to apply it in our daily lives, I want to consider three questions. And most of these come from John the Baptist's ministry, right? Across this text, we really saw a lot of things about Jesus and how capable and awesome and glorious he is. But in John the Baptist, we see what it looks like to properly respond to Jesus. And so most of our applications are going to come from there. First, what things do you think that you need to be saved from? And is your own sin at the top of that list, right? When you look out into the world and you look within yourself and you think, what is the greatest threat that faces me? Is sin at the top of that list? Right? The ministry of John the Baptist and the work of Jesus really demonstrate to us that sin is our greatest problem. And so as you live your Christian life, it's really important to have that perspective and have that understanding that our greatest enemy, the thing that most needs to be defeated for us, is our own sin. Secondly, rightly embracing the coming of Jesus means confessing sin, seeking forgiveness of sin, repenting or turning away from it actively, and being baptized. I didn't mention this before, but in Jesus, we have the fuller and better version of John's baptism, right? The one who comes and baptizes us now baptizes us with the Spirit. He actually cleanses us of our sin. And so this is also a part of the Christian life, confessing, seeking forgiveness, repenting, and being baptized. And so of all of those things, what does that mean for you today? Are there any things in your life that you need to confess or seek forgiveness for or repent of, or do you need to be baptized? Right? Following Jesus means abandoning and forsaking everything that is in you and everything that is in your life that stands against Jesus. Right? If we love Jesus, we hate everything in us that is against him. And so following Jesus means turning away from these things. And are any of these four things something that you need to really clearly apply today? Lastly, Jesus is absolutely supreme and glorious. And so where are the places in your life where the supreme worth of Christ is evident, and where are places in your life that the supreme worth of Christ is not evident? Where do your actions not communicate that Jesus is supremely valuable? And so what steps could you take to embrace Christ as the glorious center of your life? And so, again, as we think about turning away from sin, we have to remember that we are not just turning away from sin to go somewhere else, where we are turning away from sin to God. Right? It's not like we're turning away from something good and we just have to deal with it. We're turning away from something that is actually terrible for us, and we're getting everything in return. It's the ultimate turn, and it's the ultimate gift to be reoriented by Jesus. He is the center of our life, and we will find the most happiness and joy and purpose when we actually treat him as the center of our lives. Like John the Baptist, right? He's out there. He's preaching in the wilderness, and he's telling people to repent. And all along the way, he is finding ultimate joy and ultimate satisfaction simply in knowing and serving Jesus, right? This is the ultimate joy. And so maybe don't just think, I want to be like John the Baptist, but think, I want to know and treasure Jesus in such a way that my whole life is marked by his infinite worth like John the Baptist. So are there any ways that you can follow through with that today? Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for your gospel, your victory for us, and we're grateful for you. Lord, I pray that today, as we get into the Gospel of Mark, that you would begin what will be a good year of learning more about you, knowing you more fully, seeing your glory, seeing your goodness, seeing your worth, and responding rightly to who you are. God, would you help us to see you today? Would you help us to see you this year? And would you use your word and your spirit to transform our lives, to be fully aligned with the truth that you are supremely worthy, supremely glorious, and the greatest treasure of our souls. God, I thank you for cleansing us of our sins. We could never do that, but you've done it for us, and so we're grateful. And we pray, Lord, that our lives would simply be gratitude and praise for all that you've done for us, that we would speak to your glory, speak to your goodness, speak to your forgiveness, and honor you with everything that we are. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.